I am grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word today. Grateful to your pastor for all that he's done for us. And as we turn to Romans 7, I want to just bring you the warm Christian greetings from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church, who are with us in spirit today from Grand Rapids, Michigan. The Lord bless you and bless your families. We want to read from Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. And as we do that, I want to just set the stage for the Word by saying that we've been looking at this theme of holiness all weekend. We began on Friday evening by looking at our union with Christ and how all holiness flows out of Jesus Christ, so that we cultivate holiness only in union and communion with Him. So we looked at personal cultivation of holiness in Christ Friday evening. Saturday morning, we looked at how do we cultivate holiness in our families? How do you, as parents, work with your children in dependency upon Christ and His Spirit to promote holiness in your own domestic circle? And then, yesterday, later in the afternoon, we talked about developing holiness vis-a-vis this world. How do you use the world properly, and how do you not allow the world to danger your spiritual life? So the title of that talk was Using, Not Abusing the World. This morning, we want to go inward experientially and look at how we battle for holiness in the internal warfare that no one sees, the battle against indwelling sin. And then this evening, we want to end in heaven, where holiness is perfected, and we will be one with the bridegroom and as holy as the bridegroom if we are indeed true believers, brides of Christ, to enter that perfect, utopian, holy marriage. So let's read from Romans 7, commencing at verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? That Paul's talking about the law here, which is holy and good. God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then the last four verses, which is what I'm going to preach on this morning. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God bless the reading of His sacred word. Well, dear church family and friends, true believers are known by their peace which they have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're known also for waiting for that eternal bliss that shall be theirs, their joy in God through Christ upon the great day when the love of God will be shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit in measures that go far beyond anything we know in this life. And so if the believer's life, if your life as a child of God is healthy, the unsaved around you know that you are different than they are. And they ought to be saying, that believer possesses something I do not have. There's an inward peace, an inward strength, an inward comfort that rises above all the circumstances of living and dying. How many unconverted people have first been awakened through observing children of God who have been at peace? But God's people not only know a peace that passes all understanding, they are also known for their spiritual warfare, the spiritual dilemma that rages in them, spiritual strife. The joy and peace of believers often fluctuates as they battle that indwelling sin that harangues them, that wrestling that they engage in to endure to the end of the marathon race of faith on earth. And that's what Paul is speaking about in Romans 7. And perhaps that's what you struggle with as well as a Christian. You know, it's like in the nation of England when the Duke of Wellington went out to fight Spain, I think, and people were waiting on the shore in England. There were no emails, there were no modern conveniences of communication. Waiting on the shore till the fleet of the Duke of Wellington would return over the sea and they could get the first indication of whether they had won or lost the battle. And finally the day came, they saw a fleet coming. It was a foggy morning and they looked out and the people on the watchtower, as it were, saw a banner on one of the ships, Wellington defeated. And they despaired, and word went all throughout England, Wellington is defeated. And you see, that's sometimes the way a believer feels. Don't you feel that when you give in to an old sin you thought you had conquered, or when you battle with indwelling sin, when you don't live to the glory of God as you wish you could, you feel defeated. And you enter into that spiritual warfare that we read about in Romans 7, 22 through 25. And so our theme this morning is fighting a holy warfare for holiness. Fighting a holy warfare, yearning for holiness. Or you might call it a wrestling for inward holiness. I've got three thoughts to bring you. The believer's inward delight, the believer's inward dilemma, and the believer's inward deliverance. Delight, dilemma, deliverance. So Romans 7 is known to believers all around the world as that premier chapter that describes what the Puritan John Bunyan called the holy war. There's a holy war that rages in the souls of born-again believers. As Luther said of the Psalms, In the Psalms, we look into the hearts of the saints, the curtain is pulled back, and we look into the hearts of believers. So we can say in Romans 7, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain from Paul's heart, and we gaze into the innermost being of the apostle. And there we are astonished to see that even the great apostle Paul is in continual conflict with the battle between his new nature and the remains of his old nature, his flesh, as he calls it, or the members of that flesh. Now, the word flesh in the Bible has all kinds of meanings. It can mean just the non-bony parts of the body. It can mean mankind as a whole. It can mean a certain major part of mankind. It can mean national distinctions between different nations. And it can mean man in his weakness. Flesh can be used also, however, of man's sinful nature that hankers after old iniquity. And so, in the Bible, the word flesh has parallels with Christ, because Christ came into our flesh, partook of our flesh, was manifested in our flesh, lived his life in the flesh, was put to death in the flesh. But there are other ways in which there are not parallels between Christ and us, because Christ lived sinlessly in the flesh. In original sin, he had none. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary in a holy way. He was without sin from the moment of conception. So he didn't partake of that fleshly element of sin, even though he endured all the trials and temptations that we endure in our flesh. Well, all of these connotations of the word flesh are in the Bible, and therefore the word flesh is often spiritualized in Scripture. Sometimes it speaks of the new nature imparted to man. God says, I'll give you a heart of flesh. Sometimes it refers to a spiritual priesthood. Sometimes it just refers to the desires of a believer. My flesh longeth for thee. Sometimes it refers to holy flesh, recalling the law of Moses in Leviticus 6. So this is an incredible word of diversity in Scripture. But here, in Romans 7, flesh refers to that inner man that longs for sin, that the desires of flesh that wage war against the desires of the new man. This tug of war between spirit and flesh. In our church, we have a youth summer camp every year, and it's a great time, and God has used it actually for the conversion of many young people, and we look forward to it every year. In fact, it's this year I'm missing it because I'm here. It's going on right now. But every year, all the Canadians and all the Americans have a tug of war time in between a few addresses. And it's unbelievable how hard those young people try on both sides to bring that rope their way. And for a moment, you think the Canadians are going to win. And all the girls are cheering. It's the guys that are doing it. And the girls are cheering. And they're taking a couple steps like this, and they're moving. You think they got it. And all of a sudden, there's a tug on the other side. And the Americans are seeming to win. And you don't know who's going to win. It goes back and forth and back and forth. And the guys are struggling, and their muscles are bulging, and they're sweating, and they're pulling back and forth and back and forth. And finally, one side wins. And the cheers go up. And you see, that's a picture of the life of the believer. You struggle, don't you? Because you want to be pure. The unbeliever doesn't know this struggle because he's content to live in sin. But you want to be pure and holy and godly. And yet there's another pull within you, another law, Paul says, in my members that wants to go the way of the flesh. So there's the old nature and the new nature. The new nature is the core of who you really are. It's the center of your heart. But there's a front line of battle right there in that heart, you see. Because the old nature is trying to come back in from the outside, shooting its arrows in, trying to regain lost territory. The new nature is trying to expand and take over the whole heart so that the whole being of the believer would be pure and holy and spotless. This is the battle. So Paul is not speaking here, as some people foolishly say, of a time before he was a believer. No, the believer doesn't struggle with this. Our text begins, verse 22. But for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. No unconverted person delights in the law of God from the core of his inward man. You see, what Paul is talking about here is what we, in theology, we call this the third use of the law. There's three uses of the law, you see. The first use of the law is to convict us of sin and to drive us to the Lord Jesus initially, to find in him, the one who obeys the law perfectly, our total salvation, the one who pays for my sin, obeys the law. That's what the gospel is. Through that double obedience, obeying the law, obeying his Father to pay for sin and suffer and die, through that double obedience imputed to us, when we by faith believe alone in Christ for salvation, we get saved. That's the first use of the law. It drives us to Christ. The second use of the law is just simply the political, civil use in society. People go to court. They get thrown in jail if they've violated the law seriously. The law is restraining sin in society. The third use of the law, however, is that use of the law by which, after a believer is in Christ, he then goes back out from the cross and desires to live according to the law of God after the inward man. So the law becomes my rule of life, my guide. Every one of the Ten Commandments represents a whole area of my life. I don't know if you ever realized that, but the Seventh Commandment isn't just about committing adultery. It's about how to treat your wife in marriage. Eighth Commandment isn't just about stealing, it's about how to treat one another's possessions. Ninth Commandment isn't just about bearing false witness, it's about truth-telling in my whole way of life. And so every commandment is like a fence, fencing in an entire area of life to help a believer know how he ought to live his life in every situation. And so Paul says, I want to live out of gratitude to God, not to merit salvation, out of gratitude to God. I want to live according to this third use of the law. I want to honor him with my life. I want to obey him in grateful response to what he has done for me through the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are people, and you can read this in commentaries as well, that talk about getting out of Romans 7 and getting into Romans 8, which is a chapter that's full of deliverance and wonderful things about the Holy Spirit working in the believer, and there's no condemnation in Christ, no separation from Christ. It is a wonderful chapter. But you see, in this life, a believer never gets out of one of these two chapters into the other. Both go on at the same time. The ideal of Romans 8 is what we strive for. The reality of Romans 7 is what we often experience. And so in true Reformed experiential Christianity, we say the preacher must bring you both the ideal of what the Christian life ought to be, Romans 8, but also the struggle in the Christian life, the reality of the Christian life, Romans 7. Now, if as a preacher you only preach Romans 7, as I'm doing this morning, and you never preach Romans 8, as I'm sure Reverend Stewart has done on several occasions for you, you see, then there's a danger that you just get content with this struggle and you get content staying where you're at with this battle going on inside of you. That's not correct. You've got to aim for the ideal. However, if the preacher only preaches Romans 8, and he never explains to you the struggles that go on inside the believer, you're going to say that ideal is far away and above beyond me. I must be unsaved. I've got all this struggle with sin. So the preacher needs to do both Romans 7, Romans 8, and both belong to the Christian life. Both are experienced here on our way to the celestial city. And so in Romans 7, you find both the inward delight and the inward dilemma. So that's how Paul summarizes what he's been saying in the last four verses. He says, "But I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I want to do what is consistent with God's law. I enjoy thinking about that law. I want to live in accord with God's will. I want to obey Him with my whole way of life. If you can't say that this morning, you're not a Christian. Every Christian wants to obey God. Every Christian wants to please God. Every Christian wants to live, as the Reformers said, in coram Deo, in the face of God. I want the consciousness of God with me wherever I go. In fact, as one Puritan, Stephen Charnock, said, every time I sin, in the very moment of the act of sinning, it's as if I'm confessing God is not. Because I'm a Christian. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord, Romans 6:11. I've got no business sinning. And yet, oh, that struggle. Over against that delight, there's a dilemma. But the dilemma doesn't take away the delight. I have a real joy in obeying God from the heart. Now, in a sense, that's true of everyone you love, right? If you really, really have a good marriage and you love your spouse dearly, you just don't want to sin against that spouse, do you? Because you just delight in pleasing your spouse. You just love loving your spouse. Well, multiply that by 1,000. That's how a Christian feels about his God. I love pleasing God. I love fearing God. I love worshiping God. I love obeying the law of God. My delight in the inward man is in the things of God, His gospel, His law, His grace. I want to live my whole life out of gratitude to such a great and glorious God. I hope you can say that this morning. The new life desires to deny self, desires to crucify the flesh, desires to flee from worldliness, desires to live, as one of my old members used to say, who's now with the Lord, in all his prayers, he'd say, "Lord, help me to live wholly and solely for Thee. Wholly and solely for Thee." That's the life of holiness. I want to live entirely for God. Give me, as we sing in one of our psalms back home, give me a single eye, Thy name to glorify. I want to be pure. I want to be spotless. I want to live wholly for my God. I delight after the law of God in the inward man. I enjoy tasting as I walk in the ways of the Lord, love for God and love from God and serving God. I can say one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 in the world. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the courts of God to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I can say with Asaph, it is good for me to draw near to God. I love Him. My best moments in my life are those when there's a sweetness in communing with Him, a sweetness in keeping His commandments, a sweetness in encamping my soul at the cross of Calvary and at the Father's right hand, and tasting the glory and the beauty of my Savior and the sweetness of His intercession for me. Oh, I delight in the law of God. The law can be expanded here into the Word of God. All that God says to me, I delight in the inward man. In fact, a Christian can go so far, he can say, if there were no heaven and there were no hell, neither one existed, I would still find my greatest delight and sweetness in life in walking in God's ways and keeping thy commandments. I can say with David, oh, how love I thy law. Out of gratitude, I want to live to God. I want to think God's thoughts after him. I want to speak like he speaks. I want to act like he acts. I want to be God-like, godly. I want to imitate my Savior. I want to submit my mind to the will of the Spirit as recorded in sacred Scripture. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But then, our second thought, there's this dilemma. When we are born again, when we come to saving faith, when we enjoy that period of what the old divines called the first love in the Christian life, where Christ becomes real the first time, and precious, and sweet, and you're enamored with him. And you think you're going to go from strength to strength, don't you? And you're going to serve him perfectly. And you're just filled with him, and you can't understand why anyone, any believer, would struggle with sin. You're just overflowing with Christ. And you hear older children of God, mature children of God, talk about the battles of indwelling sin. You say, what? Christ is everything to me. But it's not long before that period of first infatuation, first love, begins to wane. Isn't that so? And you find in your soul contrary motions. And you find inclination sometimes to hanker a bit after some of the old sins you thought you had conquered. And it distresses you. And so Paul introduces in verse 23 this rather distressful but. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul says, there's another law, there's another principle, there's another power, contrary to the law of my renewed mind. When I would do good, the Puritan John Owen put it this way, when I would do good, sin is always at my elbow. It's always near at hand. It's always trying to rework its way into me. And Owen is drawing, actually, here upon a Greek word, parakaimai, which infers that sin is always at hand. Sin is always like an unwelcome foreigner that wants to walk into our home, a foreign intruder who nags and plagues us and wants to break in to the house of our heart, either through eye gate or ear gate or some other way, as Bunyan put it so powerfully in the Holy War. Some years ago, I was at a conference, and I met in Wales, and there was a Welsh lady there, and she was a feisty Christian, but a godly woman, but feisty. And she told me this story of how three thieves broke into her house one day, and they tied her up, and they wrapped up her, put a sheet kind of thing around her eyes, and they around her feet, and they sat her in a chair, and all she heard was she could hear that they were beginning to steal her grandmother's heirloom china. And it really upset her. And so she said, you thieves, you've got no business being here. Be gone. God will bring you into judgment one day for what you are doing. And one thief sat down beside her and began to kind of cry and talked about his deprived childhood, and he didn't really mean to do this to her. And the other two thieves then began to mock with this thief, and the three thieves then got in an argument, and they left without the china. So it was a happy ending. But you know, I thought about that later, that story, and I thought, you know, that's how we ought to treat sin. John Bunyan said, sin always stands on our doorstep. And it rings our doorbell. It wants to come in. But if we open the door and we see Mr. Sin stand there, see, Bunyan had a lot of struggle with that. He thought he was terribly sinning if he even saw any sin. But then the Holy Spirit taught him, if he shut the door right away and he didn't let Mr. Sin in, he had not sinned. You can't go through this world without seeing sin. It'll bounce up at you. But you try as much as possible as a Christian, you should anyway, to shut the door on sin right away, turn it away, look the other way. That's the point. But sometimes sin is so strong, you don't even have a chance, as it were, to shut the door because it breaks in like a thief. It's an intruder. And you see, what we should say to sin then is, be gone, sin. You've got no business being in my home of my heart. I'm a Christian. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. I've got no business looking at that image on the internet. I've got no business thinking that thought about that particular person. Be gone, sin. And that can be the battle. But you see, we got to be feisty against sin, like this woman was. We've got to say, no, no. Christian. The word Christian, you know what the word Christian means? It means little Christ. It means a Christian wants to be like Christ. They first called people Christians out of mockery. They said, oh, there go little Christ walking around. They look like Christ. They act like Christ. Well, that's exactly what a Christian wants to be. I want to look like him. I want to act like him. I want the Savior of Christ to be exuding from me. And that Savior is total resistance against sin. Not even leaving one inch of open window space for sin in your life. Shut the door, shut the window against sin. That's a dilemma that Paul is experiencing here. Because the problem is that our old nature wants to leave that door open a crack. Doesn't want to lock the door against sin. Wants to leave that open window space. A little bit anyway, for sin. And so this inclination to do evil, Paul calls another law, because that another law inside of him doesn't seem to go away. It's active, it's present, it's parallel with and arguing against the good law. And so Paul says it's warring against the law of my mind. And this evil law knows no boundaries. There's no limit to its evil suggestions, the thoughts that can pop in one's mind, even in one's dreams, can be very discouraging for a believer. This evil law will never be satisfied until it's made us its prisoner. It wants all of us at any price. Today we sometimes read of a black market that sells various human body parts. Well, Satan owns the blackest market, you see. And he works through this law, this inclination, this seeking to take possession of our eyes and our hands and our feet and our affections, our will, our heart. Yes, every part of us. Satan wants you, every part of you, in the service of this fleshly law. And so Satan declares jihad, holy war against you, to get you, to destroy the work of God in you. Hence the holy war. But you see, if you're a believer, you've experienced something in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can never be, when you're at peace with God, you can never be at peace with sin. And praise be to God for that. So there's two big armies fighting within you. Two on tug-of-war sides. And sadly, we do not always triumph in this strife. Sometimes, Paul says, this other law brings me into captivity, verse 23 says. It literally, in Greek, it means makes and keeps me prisoner for a while. Sometimes it seems to subdue me. But then the Holy Spirit again helps me and subdues that old nature. So there's this incredible battle. Charles Spurgeon put it so well. He said, God assists me in that battle in remarkable ways. And this is what he said. When temptation is present, God often takes away the desire to sin. And when the desire to sin is present, God often removes the opportunity of temptation. Thank God for His help in this tremendous battle. Now, the whole point of Scripture is that you don't just dismiss this battle and say, oh, I'm victorious in Christ. You don't have to worry about me. I'm going to get the victory. Grace has abounded, therefore, well, I can sin. No, that's an antinomian lifestyle. Anti means against, nomos means law. Antinomian Christian is someone who's against the law. He's been saved by grace, and he says, now I can live the way I want. And when people are self-confident like that, you often see that they will fall miserably, fall into deep sin often. A Christian is to take heed lest he fall. He's to be aware of his weaknesses. The Bible says that again and again, doesn't it? Take heed lest you fall. When Peter was standing tall, Jesus says, you'll deny me three times, Peter. He had to be broken. He had to be aware of his own spiritual dilemma with inside himself. And so we need to be afraid of ourselves. Not afraid of God's grace. That's our triumph. But afraid of our fleshly nature. So our fleshly nature is like the remains of a rather dormant volcano. Sometimes a volcano lies dormant quite a while, sending up only a small waft of smoke here and there. But meanwhile, there's fire inside the volcano. And if it's not restrained by grace, it can break out again. And then we experience once more, you see, the power of that contrary law in our members, which brings us into captivity to the law of sin within us. And now the problem is this. When we do stumble, we can be so discouraged. Satan can say, you? You're a Christian and you did that? You're a Christian? You thought that? Well, you must not be a Christian. Just give it all up. Just go live for the flesh. You see, when we would be holy, unholiness breaks out. And so Paul cries out when he experiences that captivity of his members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now don't misunderstand me. And don't misread Paul's words. No one is in this world is so happy and so rich as a true believer. God, if you're a believer, God is your portion forever. Jesus Christ is your Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You'll get the victory. You've found Christ. You've found joy. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is purged. And yet, you see, the more you know of communion with God, the closer you are to the bright holiness of God, the more you will see your own sin. I said the other day, it's like a woman who goes and dusts off some furniture in the morning before the sun comes out, and she thinks she's got it all. And then the sun comes out, and she sees, well, there's more dust there than there ever was before. There's not more dust there than ever before. There's less, but she sees more because it's in the sunlight. And the closer life we have with the Lord, the more tender our conscience is, and the more we see sin, and the more we grieve over sin. That's why I always get an uncomfortable feeling when I hear Christians talk about how they were saved, and they can speak so lightly of their former sins. Sometimes almost joking about them. That troubles me. You see, even though our sins are forgiven, we remember them with humiliation. Oh, wretched man that I am. Apart from the grace of God, I would destroy myself. And so every Christian feels he's been forgiven much and wants to love much and wants to hate sin and bury it once and for all. And therefore the cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever noticed that the most holy believers, the most mature believers in the Bible, were the ones who for the most grieved over sin. Like Paul here, or like Abraham. He said, behold now, I've taken upon me to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. When Job gets a vision of God, what does he say? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah enters into the divine presence, what does he say? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. My dear friend, it is a healthy sign to be at war with sin. And one of the greatest problems with many Christians today is they are no longer at war with sin the way they ought to be. And when you're not at war with sin, you backslide. You desensitize your conscience. You find the same thing in church history. The great divines of ages past, oh, they repudiated themselves in words that are just astonishing. The great John Bradford, one of the sometimes thought to be the first Puritan, who was martyred during the reign of Queen Mary, wrote a short letter before his death to a fellow prisoner, and he signed it off with these words, the most miserable, sinful, hard-hearted, unthankful sinner. This was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew his own heart. Samuel Rutherford, is there anyone in church history that loved Christ so much as Samuel Rutherford? I just keep his letters beside my bed, or I did for about 20 years, and we just read them when I get a little bit discouraged because he's so filled with Christ, he would just fill me back up again. Here's what Rutherford said about himself. This body of sin and corruption embitters and poisons my enjoyment. Oh, that I were where I shall sin no more. Think of John Newton. He said from the moment he was saved, he had full assurance of faith his entire life and never doubted one moment. He had such a remarkable conversion, it was just impossible for him to doubt it. Here's what he said about himself. I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek Christ, but I'm more ashamed of myself now after I found him. What? Where are all these men coming from? They're coming from this battle with this holy warfare. They are not antinomians. They do not mix Christianity and sin. They want to be holy. They want to be holy. So there's an internal dilemma. And the cry goes out, oh, wretched man that I am. But happily, there's an answer. There's an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, without Jesus, I would just be a mixed bag all my life, and it would end badly. But my victory is in Christ, because he, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, he remains sin-free. And since I am in him, united with him as we saw on Friday night, and God reckons me in him, I will not die. I will not perish. I will be saved forever and one day soon, sooner than I think. I will be with him where he is, sin-free, with no more holy war, but victorious forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God. Through, and I love these words, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, Jehovah, saves. Christ, the anointed, prophet, priest, and king who meets all my needs. Our, he's personally mine. Lord, my master and my possessor. You have everything you need in the very names of Jesus. He's the one who delivers me. He's the one who's victorious, even in the heart of people who feel they're just wretched sinners in themselves. And so Paul sees, and he goes on to talk about that in chapter 8. He sees that though he still struggles with sin, in principle, the victory is already there. It's already been conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that is. There's a lady in my church, and she had an older brother who I knew very well. He was in the church I grew up in, 50 miles away in Michigan. And this man struggled with assurance of faith all his lifetime. all his lifetime. I can still see my dad, who was an elder, going out in the car and counseling him for a couple hours, and a month later he'd be doing the same thing, and this man just could not get liberty. He just struggled so much with his inward sin. Couldn't get any liberty. So when he died, just maybe 6 months ago now, I asked his sister in my church now, I said, did he ever get liberty? Did he ever get full assurance? And she goes, oh yes, oh yes. I'll just tell you one incident. The night he died, a nurse came in and said to him, Mr. So-and-so, I'm going to need some more blood work. I have some more blood work to do on you. He said, oh, no, no more blood work is needed. All the blood work done on me, for me, that I needed has been done 2,000 years ago. He rested in Christ, you see. And so this inward struggle, God uses to direct us to Christ, so Christ gets all the glory, so we end in Christ and everything, and so we realize we are totally dependent upon Christ, not only for our justification, but for our holiness, for our sanctification, all the way to glory, so that we never become cocky like Peter and say, though all men will deny thee, yet will not I. So we never grow and think we're just some big, wonderful, glorious Christian. God allows indwelling sin to plague us, to keep us humble, to keep us living out of Jesus, the sin-free, glorious Savior. So Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's my total answer. He's the one who delivers me from sin. In principle, I'm already delivered. Paul is full of assurance of his own salvation. He's jubilant. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm justified in Jesus. I'm sanctified in Jesus. In Jesus, I have a glorious future. In Jesus, I'm more than conqueror, he goes to say on in the next chapter. The flesh is the intruder, but the flesh will be overcome by Jesus. Yes, the tug of war. We'll go back and forth in this life. Yes, I will lose some skirmishes. Yes, it will seem like the enemy's winning. But in the end of the day, the battle will go my way because of Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the fog of this life is lifted, it will be seen that the enemy is defeated on the great day when Jesus comes on the clouds. Just like they did in England. You see, as the fog lifted, as the ships came back, suddenly someone saw that the sign didn't just say Wellington defeated, but it said Wellington defeated as the fog lifted. The enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. And the word swept through England again. No, no, the first message was wrong. Wellington defeated the enemy. We've gotten the victory after all. Thanks be to God. And you see, that's how a Christian feels when he ends in Jesus here in this life, but in the life to come, as we'll hear tonight, that will be total solid reality. Forever and ever, I will be holy and sin-free. Think of it. No more sin, no more battle. Forever with Jesus as a perfect bride with a perfect bridegroom. The war is completely over. Well, let me close with just a few quick applications here. I want to give you five quick applications. Number one, Romans 7 is necessary for us to experience continually so that we are continually humbled and continually need the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, Romans 7 is necessary for us because its struggle is an important part of our progressive sanctification. What it means is that Christ increases and we decrease. So if I were to ask you today, if you look at your life 5 years ago, do you think more of Jesus or less of Jesus today than you did 5 years ago? And if you can say, oh, I think much more of him. I need him for everything. And then I say to you, do you think more or less of yourself than you did 5 years ago? And you say, oh, much less, much less. You're actually growing in grace. You understand that? He must increase, I must decrease. God empties us of ourself to fill us with Christ. John Owen compared it this way. He said, it's like a very dense forest, our heart by nature. And he pictured all these trees as being sin in our life. Sin covers everything. He says, then a tree leveling crew comes in, and suddenly you see there's a little patch in the forest which is open and inhabitable. And then there's another little patch over there, another little patch over there. And he says, the forest gradually is emptied. And he says, it's like that in progressive sanctification. There's still trees around. There's still battles, and there's still uninhabitable parts of man's soul, as it were. But there's a little clearing there, a little clearing there as we move through life. But all of that only comes through the indwelling Spirit of Christ helping us in this great battle against sin. Third, Romans 7, therefore, is necessary for us to show us that we need the Holy Spirit, who, as Romans 8 shows us, is determined that we should be sanctified. God is determined to make his people holy. And the Holy Spirit is our great internal advocate, our internal sealer, our internal comforter, our internal sanctifying friend who will help us do that work. Number four, Romans 7 teaches us that we must learn to subject our conscience to the word and to the promises of God. Romans 7 drives us into Romans 8. Oh, wretched man that I am. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, we need Romans 8. If we end only in Romans 7 without Romans 8, we will despair. And so there was a great theologian named Rabbi John Duncan from Scotland. He said, don't let your conscience overspeak the Word of God. The Word of God, you see, some people have such a tender, tender conscience that their conscience gains the mastery over the Word and they always feel guilty. But he says, don't let your conscience overspeak the Word of God. Come with all your sin and all your need and trust in the promises, trust in the word. The soul tormented, he goes on to say, with guilt must not consult its own feelings or attempt to read its own condition in the light of its present sensation of misery. But it must take God's word in all of its fullness, all of its promises, as the only exit from torment. Till the prevailing mood of self-condemnation has passed over, the believer must hold the tiller of his mind relentlessly in the way of God's word. And finally, number five, Romans 7 teaches us to look to sources outside of ourselves for fighting the good fight of faith for inward holiness. That's an important point. My friend, if you're a Christian, you've got all kinds of wonderful things on your side. Yes, you've got enemies. Satan's your enemy. The world's your enemy. Your own flesh is your enemy. But you've got something mightier on the other side. You have Jesus Christ, the best of generals, to help you. You have the best of assurances to comfort you, the promises of the Father. You have the best guarantee for eternal results, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You have the best internal friend, the Holy Spirit, to help you gain the victory. Don't despair. You shall be delivered by the power of the triune God. So let me close by just asking you the question, are you a Christian? What is your delight? Is it the law of God and the righteousness of Christ? What is your dilemma? What's the biggest burden you have in life? John Owen once said, if your biggest burden isn't indwelling sin, I doubt if you're a Christian. But also, what is your deliverance? Can you say, I find peace nowhere else but in Jesus Christ? The law is my delight. Sin is my dilemma, but Christ is my deliverance. Thank God, by the grace of God, I will defeat the enemy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy amazing grace in leading thy people to teach them that they're not only justified in Jesus, but also sanctified by Jesus and his blessed Spirit. And we thank thee, Lord, so much for teaching us through the battles with indwelling sin of our radical and total dependency upon thee. And we do pray that as we go on in the Christian journey, we may more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness, and that thou wouldst more and more become our all in all, and we become nothing at all at thy feet, so that thou dost increase and we decrease in this holy warfare. Lord, help us to end in Jesus and to say with joy, with jubilance, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may all the battles with sin here make us yearn and hanker more for sin-free Emmanuel's land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.